Welcome to the Ralph Moore Podcast. Gain a leadership advantage as Ralph pulls wisdom from his bag of over 50 years' experience in planting and leading multiplying churches. Our goal is to help you live as a leader you'd want to follow. You'll learn about making disciples and planting churches, but beyond that, you'll gain practical wisdom about subjects like how to manage your team, handling difficult people, pulling a congregation off a growth plateau, and even money management.
Hey, welcome to the podcast. This is part two of my interview with my really good friend, Alan Hirsch. He's been talking about the books that he wrote, the conflict that arose around the books, and then the good stuff that's come as a result of all that. Hope you enjoy this. God bless you.
I don't know if that answers the question, bro, but...
No, it really does. I mean, Forgotten Ways, my experience has always been, when we first got started and we started having growth and multiplication, the denomination I was part of, they said, oh, that would work in a beach town because you're in a beach town. And they didn't understand that we had contextualized the gospel to that particular community, and we knew how to contextualize the gospel to other communities as well. But there was always this tension. They were trying to be one thing, we're trying to be another. Yeah. But I see sort of that tension. You know, by the time you wrote Forgotten Ways, it's like, well, okay, now we can embrace this because you're kind of showing us the way forward without making us feel bad about the things we're doing wrong. And that's been a wonder to me. I mean, I'm not sure that a lot of what I'm a part of today, because today I'm a part of, you know, Exponential. I'm a part of New Breed. To me, Exponential was a rescue ring. When I met Todd and Dave in around 2016, I'm not even sure if it was exactly around that time, but it was then that I felt like there's actually some people in the world who believe this stuff. But a lot of it was, they believed it because, I know you're going to have a hard time with this, but a lot of what you believe, they believe because of what you wrote, or Michael Frost wrote, and God used you. I mean, true is a prophet is without honor in his own hometown, but God used you in these ways, and I think that's wonderful. And I want to say thank you for that. But I want to shift this conversation a little bit. You know, here we are. I try to not be political, and in terms of I registered as a Democrat when I was young, and my father was an FDR Democrat, so I was a Democrat. And then I've tried to just kind of live above it all. And maybe that there's a sort of a piety that's false about, you know, I'm not going to get down in the trenches with all of you guys. I'm right now I'm struggling with a young guy that my wife and I we haven't sponsored, but we've worked with. I met him in a Home Depot parking lot when he helped me load my car. And for 13 or 14 months now, Jonathan has been in our lives. He was recruited by the Biden administration to come to America and, you know, become an asylum seeker, but he's actually actively recruited. So I think that's a little weird, but I love the guy and I've been discipling him. He's something of a Christian and we him in our house. We just did a lot. We put a bunch of money into him and it looks like he's going to probably get shipped out of the country. He might not because he's very productive, got a good job and whatever, but we're scared. And on the other hand, you know, I see this thing of, I know that there are people in the country who don't belong here. And I try to reserve judgment in all of that. But I think we're at a crossroads. I think it's real easy. And I find myself doing this. This is why I'm bringing it up. If I wasn't confessing my own sin, I wouldn't even bring this up. But I find it's really easy to look at the news and go, how's our team doing today? Mm. And I can't inevitably, I think of our team as us believers in Jesus and those people who are opposing what's going on, you know, politically. And so I find myself taking sides that I don't really want to do. Mm. And I question, how do we as believers address the world that we live in? Because it has to come back to Jesus. We got to come back to Jesus. And more than anybody that I talk to, in fact, sometimes you make me feel uncomfortable because I'm so un-Christ-like. And you're always talking about being like Jesus in the middle of all this. Talk to us about this moment in time a little bit without getting, you know, I know you don't want to take sides. You're taking Jesus' side. Talk to us. Give us some sage advice.
It's a very critical moment. And again, it doesn't, left or right, I think, are highly problematic. Let me give you, maybe set the context of this. In about 2020, I got a vision. It went like this. It's like the idea that you've got to think about the crossing of the Red Sea. And you got to think of it visually and dramatically. So like you're crossing over this sea, the sea's parted, and you have, I don't know, 30 yards of water either side. I don't know. There's a lot of water if you look up at the side, and it's threatening. You know, it's like, ooh, it's being held up. And then, you know, you're walking through this thing feeling your life is under threat. And then the figure in the front, you know, Moses in the original story, but here it's Jesus. The call in this vision was to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And here's the challenge, right? Don't look to the left or to the right. If you look to the left, the right will cave in on you. If you look to the right, the left caves in on you. No. Don't even use the language of the left and the right, because it is loaded with the powers and principalities. You're invoking the powers and you're triggering the other side, because, you know, it triggers, it's trigger language.
Uh-huh.
And that was the word I gave to a group of leaders that we you know, I'm currently involved in now, called the Movement Leaders Collective. And I believe this is still the way. And I do this every day now, because I do not listen to the news. I choose not to. My aim is in this is to just keep focused on the humanity, or the kind of, it's been said that like Jesus is God's way of being human. In other words, if we want to know, all human beings, not just Christians, by the way, this is the second Adam, the defining humanity there in Jesus, and that we're all to become like that. We will be eventually judged whether we are Christ-like or not. And that our job is to become more and more and more and more and more like Jesus, right? So that, and that's the task of discipleship. And this is the issue in my experience, right, Bruce? And this is not for me a left or right thing. It just so happens that I, you know, like yourself, have worked a lot in evangelical circles. And the evangelical, there's not a lot of left-wingers in evangelicalism. It's mainly all right-wing. So it's going to play out that way. So read it as you will. But if I say this way, I say like, if I look at a group of people claiming to be a church and they don't look, act, sound, and think like Jesus, look, act, sound, and think like Jesus, is it a church?
Yeah.
And I now think, bro, I don't think it is. I think it might have been a church, or it might be becoming a church. But if you don't somehow resemble our founder in the life that you're living, that people can look at you and say, oh, I see something of Jesus there, then I think it's not. It's the most fundamental measure of whether a church is a church. And bro, I have to say, I see a lot of unchrist-like Christians here. And I say, like, this is a Bonhoeffer moment. It's the very thing that Bonhoeffer had to grapple with as he was grappling with a church that was being co-opted to Nazi ideology in the pre-World War II. So much so that literally, I mean, most of the churches had pretty much become the German church, or they call it the German church, and they developed the confessing church against it. But I actually think, you know, and Bonhoeffer calls this, that a Christianity without discipleship is a Christianity without Christ. And a Christianity without Christ is inevitably a Christianity without discipleship. In other words, discipleship's the key here. And it goes back to the original thing. Why is that the case? Is because discipleship is how we take Jesus seriously enough to impact my life. It's how Jesus gets into me and into the church and into the world. Discipleship is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And I say it this way, bro, and I feel strongly about this, so you can push back on anything. I don't think you will, but the idea of like the images of what discipleship means, becoming more and more like Christ, which is imitation of Christ. I model my life on his life, the perfect humanity, see there. Transformation into his likeness, and this is the work of the Spirit, who we beholding the Lord are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to make me more like Jesus. And all I need to do is gaze or contemplate Christ in order to do that. And the one even for me that is so potent, this is Paul, by the way, never uses the word discipleship. It's so cooked into his theology, he doesn't need to. Paul says in Romans 8, 28 to 29, he says, our eternal destiny is to be conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ. To be conformed, I love that word. To be indexed to Jesus, right? That there's sort of some, you know, there ought to be some correspondence in my life to the life of Christ. Meant correspondence. And I say it this way, that you know, if you don't like hanging out with Jesus now, you're not going to like heaven very much at all, because there's a lot of Jesus there. But here's the challenging part. And I think what it's saying, and Paul's saying this, he says, God will have us Christ-like, or he will not have us at all. You will not make it if you're not being a disciple now. All the stuff we throw out to cheap grace, what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, will not get you there. It's discipleship, bro, that saves. And yes, we're saved by, you know, the proclamation of grace and all that, but that initiates a journey that you're meant to take, and your life has got to correspond like Jesus to make me a little Jesus. And I think the church fails miserably at this. I think most of the ways of the church is in the West is predicated on non-discipleship. It's built to deliver non-discipleship. It delivers believers, but not disciples. People who can believe certain doctrines, but don't have to model their life on Christ. And it's a freaking disaster, in my opinion.
Wow. That's eloquent. I think that we, for one thing, I think we get the whole process kind of backwards. If I'm trying to be a missionary, it starts with me building a relationship with an individual. The kid Jonathan that I was talking about, the Haitian, he helped me load my car at Home Depot 1 week, and I was struggling. I needed to have surgery on my thumb, and it was hard for me to load heavy stuff. So I gave him some money. Didn't recognize his accent. It wasn't Spanish, out of California. A couple of weeks later, I come back and I bought smaller bags so I could lift them. I was buying dirt for my yard. And this kid comes in and offers to help me again. And I told him no, because I could handle it myself. And then I had been praying, God, help me to get involved with an immigrant family, because every American is a rich American in my mind. Yep. So we have surplus, they have lack. How can I, you know, what can I do here? So I get involved with this kid, and he comes and works for me. And then my wife and I really kind of, you know, I mean, I was 78 years old at the time, and I'm out pushing him in a park on a bicycle. We bought him a bicycle. He'd never ridden a bike in his life in Haiti. And I'm pushing him around on the grass because I don't want him to fall and hurt himself. But he's 25 and I'm 78. You know, it's just crazy.
Someone should have taken a photo of that.
Oh, yeah. But bit by bit, you know, he actually calls my wife Mama Ruby, and he calls me Father Ralph. So it's not like a Catholic thing or a Christian thing. He thinks of us as kind of his mom and dad because he's far away from everyone else. And he'll tell me, oh, you're so wise. And because I teach him stuff about money and how to manage, you know, what he's going through. And so now I've learned. Well, then I can tell him, well, I am wise. I don't tell most people I'm wise, but I tell Jonathan, I'm wise, but here's how I got wise, through the book of Proverbs in the Bible. And so every few days I feed him a little bit of scripture. And this is this ongoing thing. And if they ship him out of the country, which they may do in a month or two, we're going to still be together, because this thing that we call making disciples keeps going. But it starts with a bond that I love you, I care about you, and I want you to know the Christ that I know. And now
follow me as I follow Christ, isn't it?
Yeah, follow me as I follow Christ, but follow me at your pace, because I can't rush him. Every time I try to rush him, he pushes back. And, you know, he calls himself a Christian, but what he calls a Christian is cultural. But I think this is the part that we miss in the Western church is, you know, you go to 12 weeks of class or 8 weeks of class or whatever, and you memorize a certain number of scripture verses, whatever it is that you do, and we call that discipleship. Mm. And then you drink your cup of coffee in the morning, and you do your little devotion thing, and that's discipleship. And it's such a far cry from people being on this continuum that starts from wherever you started to becoming, you know, the image of Jesus. And I sat through a Palm Sunday service. My wife and I are going to, we're involved in a church that we thought we'd never be involved in. It's a mega church, but it's a mega church that actually kind of gets disciple making. I mean, they do some goofy things. They, you know, you meet for 10 weeks and then you take a break forever, and you meet for 10 weeks again, and there's another break. And, you know, I think if people need to be pastored, they need to be pastored year round. But we're making some friends and whatever. And so I was at a service the other night, and the guy said, interesting thing. He said, God had to get wet. He said that when Jesus came into the world to rescue us from the ocean of our sins, he dove in and he got himself wet. God got himself wet for us. And it's like, how do I become like that? How do I become that person who's willing to dive in to this other person's life and get wet? Because, I mean, it's cost it, my relationship with my friend Jonathan and anybody that I've ever been engaged with, it's cost time. Sometimes it costs money. It costs, you know, I don't want to pay the price, but I do. I have to. I think that's the crux of the matter. We've got to be willing to get wet, or we're not be like Jesus.
Yeah. And the sadness is that, again, because so much of evangelical theology is predicated on Jesus is my savior, and we call soteriology.
Yeah.
But it doesn't have a basic understanding of lordship. I went through a Reformed seminary, a Presbyterian kind of thing. The only book that we could find in that genre and by Reformed people on the kingdom of God was a thing by a guy called Ridderbos, Herman Ridderbos, a Dutch theologian. The only book, and it was boring as all get out, by the way, on the kingdom of God. And it was tons about the cross and atonement, but nothing on the kingdom. And yet it's Jesus's favorite topic.
Yeah.
And I would argue similarly, all right across, you know, the monotheistic claim of God over our lives is fundamental to the entire scripture, right? Yeah, but I think basically we can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. So yeah. We can, you know, we keep on living like we there's no reason to change because we're not taking Jesus as Lordship seriously. Yeah. And we just don't have any processes. We don't know how to take people on a journey of learning to become disciples. We're not baking it into the life of the church, you know. And was that like one of the things that in MDNA, the Forgotten Way, is one of the key characteristics of movements is this idea of what I call discipleship, disciple making. Discipleship is clarity on what it means to be a disciple. We've done a little bit of that today, a little bit there. But disciple making is making sure you cook it into the system, you bake it right in, and you know, you have processes, you have pathways and pipelines, whatever you want to call it. But you know how when a person, even before they come to faith, is you're putting them in groups and you're discipling them into faith. And it's kind of what Jesus was doing with people around. It's like they were not believers until some point the Holy Spirit touches them and brings regeneration to them. But yeah, it's we just don't know how to do it. And that's, and Ralph, you know that for me, bro, this is so disappointing because we've had 2,000 years of the faith. 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit, 2,000 years of the Bible, 2,000 years of church, and look at us.
Yeah.
We still don't know what discipleship means. I'm thinking, it's the Great Commission, dude, you know?
Yeah.
What have we been doing all along? It's annoying. I have no idea, man. It's so disappointing.
I mean, it's not about making converts. It's not about making churches. It's about making disciples.
Yeah.
And one of the shortfalls that I see in so many of our churches is All of our systems work toward getting bigger. They don't work toward making disciples who make disciples. And that, you know, that's the one thing that I think we did well is we built it into the system. We, you know, early on when we were still hippies, we engaged this question of, is he your Lord or is he your Savior? And if he's your Lord, then there has to be an obedience quotient in your life. And so I mean, we're Chuck Smith fans and all that. So we kind of, you know, we were expository light. We went through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But the goal was, we want you to know the Bible more than you know my sermons. And so you could go away and you could refer to the word in somebody else's life. But then we want you to reflect on that. What are you going to do because of what you heard? And because that's where lordship begins to make hay. And then the issue of how can we do this together? We begin to disciple making happens in groups. It doesn't happen individually. It's not a class you take. And so, yeah, we've come a long ways. And I want to thank you for, you know, what you've done for all of us. You rattle our cages and you continue to rattle our cages, and you're so darn nice about it when you do it. It's great.
I have that's a funny thing. I think my accent gives me a bit of, people don't know quite what to do with me, but I have a t-shirt. You'd appreciate this. I've got a t-shirt with a little pig on it, and it's a very cute looking pig. And he's got his hat in his hand, and he's saying, you know, I say to a group of people, I point to the thing, you know, I said, you know, it says at the bottom there, don't eat me, I love you. Because so this is the land that loves bacon, right? So you say, look, don't eat me, I love you. I said, that's me. Don't eat me, I love you. And then I get to say some hard things. But it is generally, I hope it's done out of love. And I get away with it. But the truth is that it's hard, you know, it's hard to deny that this is very much the core of faith.
Yeah.
New Testament being, you know, indexed to Jesus more and more and more, that our job is to become more like Christ every year. I should be more like Jesus this year than I was last year, and I'm going to be more like Jesus next year than I am this year, and you should hold me accountable to that. I will hold you accountable. But this is, I think, a very, very important part of a church's life together. And if the church is not doing that, and this is, I'm reflecting C.S. Lewis here. C.S. Lewis says, the job of the church is to, and the gospel is to make us into little Christs, he called it. I say little Jesus, right?
Uh-huh.
Says, and, you know, said, like, if we're not doing that, then all the things we're doing, like sermons, worship services, funerals, Bible itself, he even names the Bible, are all a waste of time. You know, that this is fundamental, is to make people into little Christs, right?
Yeah.
And I think, well, yeah, I agree. I totally agree with that. We're meant to be a Jesus-y people. And that when people look, you know, we're to be a little Jesus presence in the neighborhood. That, and that's what you're doing with your Haitian son, you know. You're being a Jesus to him, you know?
You know, when you just said what you did about, it's easy for us to say we're supposed to be Jesus to other people, but you said something that really struck me. You said, and I'm gonna quote this for a long time, that we're meant to be Jesus-y people, not Jesus people, Jesus-y people, because you can call yourself Jesus people because you go to church or whatever. I mean, and back in the day that we called ourselves the Jesus people, you could be that and not really be Jesus-y. Yeah. I love it. That could be why you're such a nice person and I'm not. You're more Jesus-y than me.
That's what I'm saying. I do wonder, though, you know, you say play this out. You know, so Jesus, of course, you know, if you look at the Gospels, the hookers and the tax collectors and all the naughty people loved him, couldn't get enough of him. They followed him around all over the place, right? The religious people hated his guts.
Yeah.
And they, in the end, were the ones who actually was responsible for killing him.
Yeah.
And I do wonder now, what if Jesus turned up to, I could name some names, but I won't, but to, you know, some fundamentalist churches. I mean, what do you think would happen, you know, if Jesus turned up?
Yeah.
Would it be like worship, or would it be something far more, you know, let's run him out of town or worse? And I do wonder about that. I did ask that question once in Kentucky and at a seminary. It was at Asbury. And I remember, like, we had about 50, 60 people in the room talking about this issue. And you know, I said, well, what do you think would happen? And one guy said, I think we'd kill him again. And I thought, oh my God, I hope not. But I think you would run him out of town.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's a horrifying reality, you know, that the church would not recognize Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, that's an ultimate, I mean, really, seriously, that's a problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'll tell you a funny story, bro. I've got to say it because it's funny. And it was told to me as true. So it sounds like a joke, but it was told to me as something that happened. A church in Virginia, the pastor said to me that they were planning to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount, right? So like when you do a series, as you know, you're going to read it out first, right? So like you read the whole, it's this case, three chapters, but they're long chapters and they're complex and loaded. So, you know, they can read it out. They're not going to read a King James because no one would follow. So they wrote it like it must have been a Living Bible. I don't know, some more contemporary translation. And it's about a 20-minute read, right? So about 15 minutes into this, some guy who had actually been a deacon in this church stood up at the back there and said, "I've had enough of this liberal bullshit," and literally grabbed hold of his kids and children and walked out. And
wow.
And I think it's funny, but it's not. And like the fact that, okay, it wasn't King James means he might not have understood, but if he couldn't recognize the voice of the shepherd, Jesus, he couldn't in a different translation. I mean, that's highly disturbing. And I would think that would happen again, you know?
Yeah. Well, we got a lot to do, a lot of roads to walk on. You know, not too long ago, the Pope passed away, and you know, a lot of people have a lot of different views on that man. But one of the things that I saw, it was Easter. He went the day after Easter. I saw a photograph of him. They said that he was baptizing children. But I saw a kid who was really broken and obviously mentally, you know, he was physically deformed and he looked mentally, it was, you know, kind of mouth open and whatever. And I saw the Pope grab a hold of him and kiss him on the cheek, on both cheeks, and pray over him. And the guy died the next day. And I thought, my gosh, that's kind of how I want to go out. It's like, you know, I'm an old man now. I'm 79 years old. I've got I don't know how many years left. I'm praying to make it to 100, but I don't really have any thought of quitting what I do. I mean, I don't do it for money anymore. I'm paid by the federal government. I get Social Security, so I'm kind of bivocational. I just do what I do for the sake of the kingdom, but. This idea that you retire from serving the Lord just doesn't really fit to me, and I'm not a Catholic. I live in a very Catholic neighborhood. I live in a, but they're not Western Catholics. They're Chaldean Catholics, and the neighborhood where I live is called Chaldean Hill, everybody here is from Iraq. And they're Chaldean Catholics, and they're some of the nicest people I ever knew. It's a lovely place for me to live. But you know, I saw this man to his very last day on earth. Jesus was Lord of his life. Mm-hmm. That's how I saw it.
Yeah,
and that's how I want it to be for me, for you, and for everybody that's listening to this.
Yeah, he is. Honestly, I actually met him, got to meet him in about 2 years ago in Rome, and it was phenomenal. He's an amazing dude, and I've become quite fascinated with him. You might want to try reading this one day. He had a book, don't worry about the title, it's in Latin. It's actually a very accessible book. It's a little booklet, you can download it, called Evangelii Gaudium. And this book, he talks about missionary discipleship. It is outstanding take on discipleship. It is one of the best books on discipleship.
Really?
Oh, it's outstanding. And he is a charismatic, very Holy Spirit kind of dude. Everything was the Holy Spirit to him.
Yeah, yeah.
It started a whole thing throughout the Catholic Church. which is about a journey of learning, towards a council. They were trying to discern what the Spirit is saying to the whole church. Everyone could be involved in this. The whole 1.4 billion Catholics were invited to respond. He was a remarkable man, bro. So you don't have to agree with everything Catholics do, honestly, he is utterly remarkable. And I think he was a very Jesus-y guy.
That's cool. A very Jesus-y guy. I love it.
Yeah. Well, and if you met him, he could barely walk because he had a terrible arthritis, but debilitating. So he was wheeled into the meeting room. There were about 20 of us. And he insisted on getting up out of the thing and coming to each one of us and grabbed our hands and this little smile. You've seen that smile. He was quite a remarkable experience in its own right.
I love it. Well, I want to wind this down. So I just want to say thank you for taking time to do this. And thank you most of all for being my friend.
We've got romance going down. Let it be known.
Let it be known. I remember when I first met you, which was probably 8 or 9 years ago, and I went home and told the people in my congregation we were meeting in a new church we'd started in a movie theater at the time. I go, I think I have a new best friend. And I just love hanging out with you and talking. Thank you for taking the time to do this.
Likewise, Rob. I seriously, I feel the same way about you, bro. I think you're a remarkable human and just a humble, beautiful, Jesus-y kind of dude. And I wish there were more like you in the world, man. Seriously. So keep up the work, Matt. We need more of you.
Thank you.
If you enjoyed today's podcast, be sure to subscribe and check his blog at ralphmoore.net.